I feel I need to preface the reading of Scripture and the sermon this morning by pointing out that our pastor, Mark, has taken an approach which is quite interesting. He wants us to consider during this Advent season the first Advent, that is the coming of Christ to the manger in Bethlehem, with the second Advent, that is the Advent of the coming of Christ in the clouds of glory. And so the Scriptures are all from the New Testament. It is a veritable bouquet of New Testament classic passages speaking of the return of Christ, the second Advent. And the sermon, of course, will try to tie the two together as best we can. Let's stand for the reading of the Word. Since we're looking at an assortment of Scriptures, you might be better to follow in the bulletin than try to look them all up. The first one is the words of Christ from the Gospel of Matthew. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then shall appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then Luke from Acts. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then St. Paul from the Thessalonians letter. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And finally, St. John from Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Each Sunday, now for about 10 years on Sunday afternoon, I've had the privilege of preaching in one retirement home or another around our community. And as I preach to these dear folks, they try to guess sometimes what kind of preacher I am. I try to use a little variety in presentation and in style. And some swear that I'm a Baptist still. Some think that I'm a Church of Christ preacher. And some, even though I always say I'm a Presbyterian, they tend to doubt it. But most of them think I'm a Methodist. For some reason, they come up to me and they tell me how they were raised a Methodist, and it's good to hear an old-fashioned Methodist preacher again. And I think what's happened is the 37-plus years I've been married to my wife, Paula, she has done her job. She was a Methodist when I met her, and she has for almost 40 years now tried to make me a Methodist. And she's almost there, I think. I know she's there this morning because instead of using a text from Scripture, I'm going to use a line from a Wesley hymn. We sang it earlier. Charles Wesley wrote, Come, thou long expected Jesus. Now, I trust the sermon will be biblical, even though the text comes from Wesley. Come, thou long expected Jesus. That very first word, come, has to do with the advent of Christ. That's really what the word advent means. It means to come to or toward. It is the coming of the Lord, coming from heaven's glory, laying aside the divine prerogatives of his nature as the very eternal Son of God, and coming to earth in human form, taking upon himself the DNA of Homo sapien, becoming a real man, as our confession said. And the Old Testament anticipates this coming. In fact, the question is, how long, come thou long expected Jesus? One of the great dilemmas of the Old Testament saints was it seemed like forever before Christ would really come. Generations, as the book of Hebrews 11 points out, generations would live in hope and expectation and faith that the Lord was coming, but He would not in their lifetime, and they would die and go to the grave to sleep with their fathers. And then another generation would come in expectation and hope. The prophets would preach, the saints would contemplate, the psalmist would sing about the coming of the Lord, but the Lord didn't come. All those years, eventually, finally, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Just to give you a little bit of perspective, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ was born. Does that help a little bit? David lived about 1,000 years before Christ was born, and Abraham 1,000 years before that. In other words, to put it in the terms we can understand, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ's coming in Bethlehem was approximately the same length of time as we have seen pass since the coming of Christ in Bethlehem and our very own day. Abraham heard the promises of God, received the covenant, and had to wait 2,000 years for the coming of Christ to earth. And what's worse, if you calculate back, Abraham, before him God had promised the patriarchs Noah and his sons. And that was several thousand years before that. And even the most conservative estimates say that it was at least another 4,000 from Abraham all the way back to the days of Adam. Probably more time than that. So look at millennia after millennia passing. The promise in the Garden of Eden, the promise in the rainbow in the sky, the promise in the covenant meal, all of these promises that God is going to send a seed, a Savior. And yet, time passes by. So why is it unusual for us sitting here a mere 2,000 years after the first coming of Christ, to wonder if Christ is going to come again at all the second time? For you see, 1,000 years is but a day in the chronology and the economy of God. So when we say, come thou long expected Jesus, we mean it. It's long. By our calculations, it seems an interminable period of time. But it is all in God's unfolding of His redemption's plan. Come thou long expected Jesus. Let me talk a little bit about the expectations. In the Old Testament, there was an expectation that began to grow and develop as to what Messiah would be like and what the Messiah would do when He came. He would come and He would be one who would sit upon the throne of David. He would establish once again the great Davidic dynasty, and He would restore the splendor to Israel that they had enjoyed during that 80-year period between of the reigns of King David and King Solomon. He would be the one who would bring peace to the realm. He would be the one that would bring healing to His people. He would be the one who would comfort His people. All of God's people down through the years have been vexed with every kind of pathology you can think of. And we need comfort and help and strength and fortification with all of the diseases of our heart and soul and body. And the Messiah would be one who would be that wonderful counselor that would meet the needs of His people. He would be a bread and butter Messiah. He would feed the people and pasture them in green pastures and in lands. The Messiah would be one who would restore the fortunes of Israel. He would promote prosperity. The Messiah would do something extremely important. He, in doing all of this, would throw off the yoke of the enemies of Israel. the ancient enemies of Moab and Edom, and the modern enemies of Rome. He would throw off all the enemies and overthrow them and punish them, and he would rule with a rod of iron. The scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from Israel. There would be a king on a throne, and he would be the king not only of the Jews, but he would be the king of the Gentiles, the nations, the heathen. Psalm 2 said that the Lord would give the king of Israel the nations. The nations would bow down to him, and he would rule over all the earth as the king of the kings and the Lord of the Lords. And the people expected this. The expectations were refined and embellished and intensified as the years went by, especially those years between the closing of the canon of the Old Testament with the prophet Malachi and the coming of Christ himself. In that Second Temple era, the expectations were great. It was also an expectation that all of this would be done in one singular coming of the Messiah. The Messiah would come, and he would come in all of these and fill all of these expectations in one single solitary coming. It would be a coming at the end of the age. It would be a coming in the eschaton, the last day. The prophets over and over, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, would say, in that day and at that time, and the day of the Lord was the day when this Messiah would come and would redeem Israel and would restore the fallen household of David and raise up this eternal and supreme monarchy. Now you can see how when the Christ came to the earth in the lowly manger and how he walked among men meekly and how he repeatedly corrected, revised the opinions and expectations of his disciples as to the nature of the kingdom of God. And how it seemed that he did not fulfill all of these expectations, but merely just kind of hinted at the fulfillment of them. He didn't provide provision for everyone, but he did feed 5,000, an indication that he maybe could do it and would do it. He did not heal all of the diseases of all the people, but he healed a lot of them, an indication that he could do it, and maybe one day he would do it. And time after time in the ministry of Jesus, we see little glimpses and hints of the majesty of the reign of this expected king. But then, as sure as we'd see one, he would sort of take it away. He would enter Jerusalem triumphantly as the king, and he would be extolled as the son of David. But he would be lowly and riding upon a little mule instead of riding on the big white mule that David's sons always rode on, which was the symbol of royalty in Israel. And eventually, instead of conquering the enemies and overthrowing the Caesar of the day, he would submit to an ignominious, torturous, shameful death. He would come as a suffering servant and a sin bearer. But all through his ministry, there were those little glimpses where he began to tell his people that there was a power and a glory and a majesty in his regal person that would one day be fully manifested. But these projections moved to a second coming, another advent, a time when he would return to his people. The passages that we read this morning are passages that tell us about that. The sweetest passage anywhere in the Bible that talks about the second coming, I think, is recorded in John 14, where Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, facing his own crucifixion in less than 12 hours. And he is talking to them, and he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house is a veritable palace. It is a palace of royal splendor that you have no imagination, and I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. And when and as I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come again. The promise of His coming, a second advent. The coming of Christ is always in Scripture seen as one great event, with a first advent to earth 2,000 years ago, coming in history when Quirinius was governor of Syria, when Augustus was the Caesar of the empire. And one day, just as certain as His first coming, will be His second coming. Literal, visible, bodily, He shall return. And every eye shall see Him, and they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. And He will return in the clouds of glory. But this time His coming will be a full manifestation of His royal power. The Bible says that at the resurrection of Christ, He was crowned with glory and honor. The resurrection of Christ is pictured in Scripture as the coronation, the raising up of the Son of David to sit upon the throne of David. And His ascension is coupled with it to see that He was raised and enthroned upon that throne. And Jesus Christ, we're not waiting to crown Him king someday. He was crowned at His resurrection, enthroned at His ascension, and He is ruling and reigning over the affairs of this earth and over mortal men, even as we speak here this morning. We must realize the crown rights of King Jesus. I am but a herald of the King telling you that He is ruling and reigning now with absolute authority. Just before He ascended, He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Christ reigns as a king today. That's why when we sing that song with the hymn with the words written by Isaac Watts, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Did you catch it? Not merely the Lord has come, that is a first advent, nor the Lord will come, that is a second advent, but it is the eternal present. The Lord is come. Now, I'm out of time, and I've really given a good introduction to a sermon on the kingdom of God. The whole Bible talks about the kingdom of God. Have you ever enjoyed reading the books of Kings and Chronicles and 1 Samuel? Have you gotten bogged down with all those kings, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and all those kings? Well, let me tell you, when you're reading about those kings in the Old Testament, you're reading about the kingdom of God. That's what it looked like at that time. It looks different now because it is different. Jesus gave us multitudes of parables and sayings and teaching as to the nature of the kingdom of God in this time in which we live, this inter-advental period between the Advents, the first Advent and the second Advent. The kingdom of God looks a little different now than it did in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Manasseh. But it's the kingdom of God nevertheless. And I'm here to tell you that there is even a greater transformation in the kingdom of God, and that is that kingdom of God in the eschaton, the last day, when He comes in the clouds of glory, when He comes to establish righteousness and justice, when He comes to punish every single solitary sin of every single solitary sinner, and when He comes to gather His elect from the four quarters of the earth and to the four winds and to bring them in the shelter and the nurture of His own person. Christ is coming, and His kingdom is a reality, a present reality, with a future manifestation that eye has not seen nor ear heard, and only glimpses of what they will be the majesty of the eternal reign of the Son of David over all of the universe. But let me mention one thing and I'm done. When the kingdom of God is announced and proclaimed in the New Testament by John the Baptist, by Jesus himself, and by the apostles, there's always some little something that is associated with it. There's a little imperative that goes along with the kingdom of God. The indicative says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. But the imperative says, repent. Repent. There's only one proper response to hearing the voice of the herald of the king, and that is repentance. To bow down, to fall down before the God and the king, the sovereign, the potentate that you have offended by your personal sin, and confess that sin and forsake that sin and to ask forgiveness. For the provision has been made for pardon in the kingdom. The provision for pardon has been made by the sacrificial death of Christ in his first advent. And he shall execute the terms of that transaction in the judgment of his return, his second advent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.